grace, please turn to the book of James in the last chapter. Last chapter of the book of James, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we ask thee, as we consider the story of this man who lived so very long ago and who lives forever in thy presence, caught up to be with thee from a past age. Grant, Lord, we pray that we may learn something from the life of this man which will be a blessing and profit and help to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like, first of all, this morning for us to slip into the royal palace in Samaria. Round about breakfast time, and Jezebel and Ahab have just sat down to breakfast. Jezebel has all her war paint on, and she is a very formidable person first thing in the morning. Seems that she's got out of bed the wrong side this morning. Quite a custom with Jezebel, but this particular day she seems to be worse than usual. And leaning across the breakfast table, she points her knife at Ahab and she says, "I've got something to say to you." And he says, "Say on, my dear," as if he could say anything else. And she says, "Ahab, your God is dead. And I'll tell you something else. I killed him. The thousands of Israel, my dear Ahab, bow the knee to Baal. And Baal's altars crown 100 hills in each race. 800 prophets of Baal and of the grove preach the death of Jehovah from Dan to Beersheba and from the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. Your God is dead, Ahab. And your people commemorate his death in the lustful and licentious rites of Baal. Seems to me that just at this particular juncture in this monologue, there was a disturbance outside by the palace gate. And striding into the banqueting room or the breakfast room or whatever it was in the royal palace of Samaria, there comes a man. It's Elijah towering like a mountain in Gilead. A man who came from God and who went through God, the very Melchizedek amongst the prophets, without beginning or ending of days. A man of red-hot passions, all kindled and fired by a passion for God. Coming into the presence of Ahab and Jezebel, he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, if Baal be God of thunder, God of the rain, God of the farms and of the fields, then let him send you rain. But there shall be no rain in his place. Mark my words, Ahab, he shall seek for me and he shall not find me. Your fields will bake and burn, and your rivers and streams will become rock-hewn highways in the midst of his trail. That the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And as suddenly as he came, he went. And time passed. And the heavens became as brass, and for 3.5 years there was great tribulation in the land as the sun scorched black the fields, and men tightened their belts and perished with hunger. And except those days had been shortened, there had been no fresh faith in Israel.
I would like to know, wouldn't you, how Elijah knew that the Lord God of Israel liveth? How did Elijah know that he was in touch with a living God? And I have turned the pages of the Old Testament with this question in my mind, seeking an answer. How did Elijah know that God is a living God? And you discover as you study the story that he proves personally that God is a living God. And then having proved it personally, he proved it publicly. There was, of course, first of all, the matter of his personal exercise. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. I take it there were times when Elijah got out of bed on the wrong side, when he came down to the living room and to the dining room for his breakfast, and he felt more like kicking the cat across the living room than anything else. There were times when Elijah lived in triumph and victory on the mountaintop with his God, and there were times when he was depressed and defeated and downhearted and discouraged. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed. And Alexander White says of Elijah that he put his passions into his prayer. The man who does that is far more likely to get an answer than the man who never gets excited in the presence of God. Someone has suggested that the real force of the text is that Elijah prayed in his prayers. He didn't just pray prayers, he prayed in his prayers. He was a man of personal exercise. As we've already noted, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. He proved by personal exercise that God is a living God. We can prove that God is a living God in exactly the same way. For he has not changed. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he still loves to be taken by storm by his people. And his ear is open to our cry. And any one of us, any time we wish, can find out, as Elijah found, by personal exercise, that God is not dead, that he is a living God. Now Elijah proved it not only by personal exercise, he proved it by personal experience. And you'll discover in the Old Testament story of Elijah that there were 3 very remarkable personal experiences that came to him during his hours of retirement from public life, that proved to him conclusively, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he was indeed in touch with a living God. You discover Elijah, first of all, sitting down beside a brook. Beside that drying brook, he discovers that God is a living God. Next, you see him sitting down beside a barrel. And beside that dwindling barrel, again, he proves that God is a living God. And finally, you see him sitting down beside a boy. And beside that dying boy, once more he learns the great lesson that God lives. Beside that dying brook, Elijah learned one of the greatest yet simplest lessons of the life of faith. He learned in the commonplace.
that God is real.
In the ordinary, everyday affairs of a humdrum life. Because I can't think of anything more dull and more drab and more uninteresting, more absolutely humdrum and boring than sitting down every day beside a brook in the wilderness. Now that might be all right for a couple of days' vacation. But as an avocation, it would be indeed something that would tax the patience of anybody. There was nothing to see. There was nowhere to go. There was no morning newspaper. There was no television. There was no radio. There was nobody to talk to. There was nothing to do. And every day Elijah would get up and he'd look around and he'd see the same horizon, the same cloudless sky, the same desert sands and the same little brook. Can you think of anything more drab and dull than that? And yet, you know, when you stop to think of it, our lives are made up mostly of things like that, aren't they? Our lives aren't very exciting. We do the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We do the same thing. We get up the same time in the morning. We come down for breakfast and we go about our little daily concerns and they're the same today as they were yesterday pretty well. We come and we go and we do this and we do that and we do it again and again. Life is made up of the commonplace, the grand, the uninteresting, the ordinary, the everyday. Elijah learned in the commonplace that God is a living God. For if there was something drab and dull about sitting alone beside a babbling brook day after day with nothing to do and nobody to talk to and nowhere to go, can you think of anything more absolutely thrilling and exciting and dynamic and amazing
than the way that Elijah was fed? Every day was a living miracle.
And every day was transformed by a contact with a living God from the commonplace into a spiritual experience. Elijah would get up in the morning and he'd go down and he'd wash his face in the brook. And then he'd kneel down beside the rocks of the stream and he'd lift up his hand to heaven and he'd say, Lord, good morning. For what I'm about to receive, I want you to know that today I am devoutly thankful. Then he would look around, and sure enough, there they were coming up over the horizon, a little flock of birds. Few black specks in the sky. Presently they resolved themselves into a little flock of ravens, and they had paid their morning visit to the butcher's shop, and their morning visit to the baker's shop, and they brought Elijah bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And every day was transformed into a miracle of divine supply, God stepping in and transforming the commonplace into a life of faith. Can you prove that God is a living God in the commonplace? You know, the man who learns to look to heaven for his food in one chapter, and the next chapter learns to look to heaven for his fire. And so that's the first of these three experiences, these personal experiences by which Elijah proved that he was indeed in touch with a living God beside the brook. But presently the brook dried up. And that, incidentally, was an answer to prayer. Elijah had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And as that brook dried up, it was an answer to his prayer. It teaches us, incidentally, a tremendous lesson in the way that God sometimes answers prayer. He doesn't usually answer our prayers with a thunderclap and some amazing, astounding miracle that we stand there, we rub our eyes and say, "God, believe it! God, believe it!" Our prayers are usually answered imperceptibly. And as Elijah looked at that brook in the morning and went down in the evening and looked at it, he couldn't see any difference in it. When he went back the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, day by day, he couldn't see any change in that brook. It looked just the same as it did yesterday. But you know, when he compared it today with what it was 3 weeks ago, why, he could see there was a change. Until presently the brook dried up altogether. Just a little tiny bit at a time. And that's very often the way that God answers our prayers. He works so slowly that we don't notice He's working, but He is. And so the brook dried up. God says to Elijah, "You know, I want you to see the effect of your praying. I want you to get from where you are, and I want you to walk right across the land. I want you to keep your eyes open as you go, and I want you to see the suffering that's come upon my people." In answer to your prayer. And He said, "I want you to go right up into the northern part of the country, and I want you to cross over into the borders of Sidon. And I want you to go and live in Jezebel's very own country." And right there in the very heart of Baal worship, in the country of Baal, king of the Sidonians, I have commanded a widow woman to take care of you. Now the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and I take it that when Elijah heard this, he perked up quite a bit. He thought, "Now, is this a mock test?" And I can see him, can't you, as he picks up his staff and he sat down across the land and he's thinking himself of this widow. And he's got visions in his mind of a very rich widow. And he's saying to himself, "And I hope she's nice looking." And so presently he arrives at his destination and he looks around and now, Lord, he says, "I want you to direct me to this widow." And he sees a poor soul over there picking up a couple of sticks, and she's got rags and tatters on for clothes. She's obviously destitute, and she's got a little boy barefooted and disheveled hanging on to her skirts. And he goes over to her and he says, "Excuse me, ma'am." He says, "Do you know any rich widows around these parts?" And the Lord says to Elijah, "Just a minute, my son, just a minute, that's the one. That's the one." And so he effects an introduction to the lady, and she has evidently been spoken to of God, and she's all ready for him. And Elijah says, "Now," she says, "I'm hungry, I've come a long way, would you please give me some supper? God has told me that you're to take care of me." "Oh," she says, "I can't do that." She says, "All I've got is a handful of meal in a barrel. And what I'm doing is picking up a couple of sticks, and I'm going to make a little tiny cake for me and my son. And we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die, because that's all we've got." "Oh," I say, "what's this lesson?" he asked. "You've learned the lesson of the brook. What's the lesson of the barrel?" Well, he's going to prove now that if God is a living God in the commonplace, He is also a living God in the crisis. Could you think of a greater crisis than that? Here he's come all this way, trusting that God is going to provide for his need and minister to his wants by a widow woman who's so destitute she can't even scrape up enough food to keep her own son alive for another day. Then he speaks in the name of the living God. He says, "Make me a little cake first. God stepped into this woman's experience with a tremendous statement. Nephus! Nephus. In effect, it was a call to discipleship. You remember that when the Lord Jesus lived on earth, on one occasion, he challenged a man to be his disciple. He said, "Suffer me first." To bid farewell to them which are at home. Me first. The Lord said, "You can't be a disciple." Then another man said, "I'll be a disciple. I'll be a disciple, but let me first. Go and bury my father. Me first." The Lord said, "You can't be a disciple. Anybody who says me first is disqualified." And this woman said, "Suffer." Elijah says to this woman, "Make me, a little thing first." I see him, don't you? Day by day now, he's living with the widow, and he's dwelling in her home. Got a little rocking chair in the corner of the kitchen. In the other corner of the kitchen is a bell. And you know, every day was a Christ Eve. There was just a handful of meal in that barrel. It never got any more. But it never got any less either. Why, God could quite easily have filled the barrel to the top, couldn't he? Later on in the days of Elisha, when another widow came with a desperate need, all she had was little pools of oil. And in those days, God said, "Well, go out and borrow all the jars and pots and pans you can get, and we'll fill them all up to the top." Why, God could easily have filled that barrel to overflowing. Oh, no. Just in the bottom of the barrel, a handful of meal. Every day. Every day of Christ. And Elijah learned in the crises that God is a living God. Why, it all depends whose hand is full, doesn't it? I wouldn't have been very satisfied with our widow's handful of meal for weeks and months of daily supply. But it so happened that the hand that was full was the hand that holds the prayer. A handful of meat in a bag. The third lesson, the third personal experience. Elijah learned in that home. He learned the lesson of the brook and the lesson of the barrel. Now he has to learn the lesson of the boy, a dying boy. He has learned that the Lord God of Israel lives in the commonplace. He's learned that God is a living God in the crises. Now he's going to learn that God is a living God in the calamity as well. For the little fellow took sick and died. The woman comes and looks into the face of the man of God, and she says, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" You remember when she first met the man of God, she talked about me and my son. Now she talked about my sin and my son. You know, this woman had done everything that a mother could possibly do for her little boy. She had loved him, she had tended for him, she had cared for him, she had provided for him to the best of her ability. But there comes a point in every parent's life with his children where he has to realize that when he has done and she has done everything that a parent can do for a child, that
in the last analysis, the case is hopeless. God has to step in. The child's dead. But only God can breathe life into a dead soul. Children that are born into our homes have no natural interest in spiritual things. Just because their father is a preacher doesn't give them any special interest in spiritual things. And if anything, it tends to incline them the other way.
You have to come, and we have to come to the place where we look at our children and we say, "Oh, God, won't you step in and do something for my son?" He said, "I can't be beyond my hell." Elijah says to the woman, "Give me thine son." And he hands the little fellow over to the prophet. I can see him, can't you, climbing up those rickety stairs to the little chamber up above where he has his place. He carries the little fellow, corpse, in his arms, and he lays it down upon his bed. And then Elijah prayed. He got in touch with the living God, and there are only 20 words in his prayer in our King James text. It just takes 5 seconds to read it. "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I dwell, to slay her son?"
I should have liked to have been listening in. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard how he said that?
I believe he put his passions into his prayer when he prayed that prayer. Prayer, you see, is not measured so much by its length as by its depth. And then he did something which is very, very remarkable indeed. He stretched himself out on top of the corpse of that little boy 3 times. Now, why ever do you think he did that? Well, you know, Elijah was a great prophet under the law. The law of Moses said that if anybody touched a dead body, he was unclean. And what on earth use is an unclean man to a holy God? Elijah, the great prophet under the law of Moses, deliberately disqualified himself under law as being of any use to that little boy. So now it has to be of grace. When Elijah took his stand upon the ground of grace and not the ground of law, then God could work. And the miracle happened, and life was imparted to that little fellow. He prayed again. His second prayer was shorter than the first one. It only has 15 words. "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." Truly, we are not heard for our much speaking. Then the widow looks up and she sees the prophet coming back down the stairs, and he's got the little fellow in his arms. The little boy's got his arms wrapped all around the prophet's neck.
And he says, "See, thy son." He had proved that God is a living God in the calamity.
Now Elijah, having proved personally that God is a living God, is now able to prove it publicly. And he does so in 3 ways. First of all, you see him exposing error. And then you see him explaining truth. And finally, you see him expecting blessing. He began by exposing error. He summoned Ahab and the people and the false prophets of the Syrian cult of Baal to a mass meeting on Mount Carmel. He came with the attitude of one who knows that God is on his side, as did Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I will come to you shortly and I'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up with the power. For the kingdom of heaven is not in word, but in power. And you know the story so well, that tremendous contest on Carmel between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. How they built their altar, how in obedience to Elijah's demands they placed their sacrifice upon the altar, how they cried all day for Baal to answer by fire, how they lanced themselves and cut themselves and screamed, and how Elijah just stood there and laughed at them. Your God's having his afternoon siesta. Why didn't you shout a bit louder, wake him up?
Maybe he's gone on his vacation.
What's he doing?
He's exposing error.
Now, of course, in our polite 20th century American culture, we mustn't do that kind of thing. Must we?
Whenever I think of this, I think of Brother Ernie Tatum at the time of the New York World's Fair. You may have heard the story. He was walking around the fair and he came to the Christian Science Pavilion. He went in. Those of you who know Ernie Tatum will appreciate this because he's just the man to do it. He said to the woman behind the desk, he said, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy.
Well, to appreciate that, you've got to remember that the Christian Science people don't believe in death. They call death an error of mortal mind. And you've got to remember that the cult was founded by a woman called Mary Baker Eddy, and she's been dead for more than half a century. So Ernie says, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. The woman said, you can't. Oh, he said, well, he said, I'll come back. What time's he going to be in? She said, he's not going to be here. Oh, he said, is that right? Well, he said, oh, I'm sorry, I'll come back some other day. He says, I don't come to New York very often, but I would very much like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. If you tell me when you're expecting her to be at the Pavilion, I'll make a special trip and come back to meet. The woman says, he's not going to be here. Oh, he said, is that right? I can't understand that. He says, you put up this expensive building, you go to all this trouble, and Mary Baker Eddy isn't going to be here.
He says, that's right.
Well, then he said, perhaps you'd give me your address. I'd like to go and visit.
The woman says, we can't.
Well, he said, is there some secret about it? Well, he said, if you won't give me your address, give me your post office box so I can write to her. I'd like to get in touch with her.
The woman said, I can't.
And finally, Ernie backed that woman into such a corner that she blurted out, she's dead.
And Ernie said, you bet she's dead. She was a wicked old woman.
What was he doing?
He was exposing her. I remember telling that story to the students in the assembly at Moody Bible Institute some years ago.
And after the assembly, a couple of days later, a fellow stopped me on the elevator going up to the 9th floor of Crowell Hall. And he said, you remember that story you told in chapel the other day? I said, yes. Well, he said, I went into a Christian Science reading room the other day and I asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. I said, what happened? He says, the woman looked at me and she says,
you've got to be kidding.
Exposing error. And by the time Elijah was through with that cup on Carmel, he had exposed it, shattered, emptied, defeated.
We need to do more of that kind of
thing. The next thing you see Elijah doing is explaining truth. Having exposed the error, he built the altar of the Lord and takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, ignores the divisions amongst the tribes. He puts the corporate unity of God's people back before the assembled multitudes. He takes his oxen and he lays it and puts it in place upon the altar. Why do you think he did that?
Oh, he's explaining truth.
You see, in a moment he could ask God to answer by fire, a holy God who is a throne of eyes and to behold iniquity, a girl with an apostate wicked people, a people living in scandalous sin. And between that wicked people and that holy God, he placed Calvary. So that when the fire fell, instead of falling on the people as it could, it should fall upon the sacrifice. It stood between.
You see, in that wonderful Old Testament way, Elijah was explaining truth. And he was showing the people the message of Calvary.
Last of all, you see the prophet expecting blessing. He's expecting blessing. We haven't time really to go into it, but there are three people who come into the story at this point. There's Ahab, Elijah, and the servant. As far as Ahab is concerned, Ahab was the presiding elder of God's people, or was supposed to be. What a wretched man he was. Elijah turns to him, he says, look, he says, we're going to have a prayer meeting, Ahab, but it's not the slightest bit of use your staying around for a prayer meeting. You wouldn't know what to do in a prayer meeting. Why don't you go on home? In fact, you better hurry. Go on home and get something to eat. Get out of the way. We don't need you here. Before you say that to any brother, however, you better make sure that you're right. But that's what Elijah said. That's what the prophet of God said to this wicked man. He said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. We don't want you around. Get out of the way. Oh, look at Elijah now. He's going to pray. He's been to heaven for fire once in this chapter already. Now he's going to go to heaven for water. Subsides of blessing. He's going to ask God to open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there'll not be room enough to receive it in his prayer. Look at him pray. You won't hear a single word he says. You know, God doesn't leave the key of heaven lying around for everybody to find. Elijah was a man subject to like passion to see. Oh, he's just an ordinary fellow, you know. But he cried. Oh, but look at the servant for a moment, and then we're going to close. Look at him. Elijah says to this servant, now look, fellow, he says, we're going to go into a partnership together for blessing.
I'm expecting blessing today. Now he said, we're going to watch and pray. You're going to watch and I'm going to pray.
Now you get up to the top of the hill and you watch. And when you see God beginning to move, you come and tell. Now you watch and I'll pray. That's what happened. Up he goes. Elijah gets down on his knees, he pulls his mantle up over his head and he begins to pray. Why, he hardly started to pray before the servant's back. He's taken. Elijah, Elijah, Elijah.
Yeah? Nothing's happening.
Go again! 7 times it happened. I don't wonder to you that Elijah left his servant behind in the next step.
But there's a lesson in that.
Can you think of anybody in the Bible who was more exercised about blessing than that servant? Up and down the hill he went 7 times.
Can you think of anybody more greatly exercised and less expectant?
I wonder if that in any way
would characterize us. as a group of God's people. Greatly exercised about blessing. We have to be, otherwise you wouldn't come to meetings like this, would you? Greatly exercised about blessing. But not very expected. And so God gives us what we expect. Nothing. But thank God for a man like Elijah. Left the imprint of his upraised hand upon the heaven until at last the servant himself, even the servant could see, held like a man's hand, coming up against the skyline of the Mediterranean. And God, in answer to a man's prayer, a man of like passion as we are, opened the floodgates of heaven, and poured out a blessing upon such an undeserving people as Israel. And he's the same today. Shall we pray? O gracious God, our Father, we do pray that we might be those who are by personal exercise and by personal experience, day by day learning, whether in the commonplace or in the crises or in the calamity or whatever it may be, that indeed thou art a living God. And oh, we pray that we might not be those who are merely exercised about blessing, much as we thank thee for any measure of exercise, but grant, Lord, that we might be expectant, that you might be able to meet our great expectations with great outpouring of blessing from on high. For we live in the midst of a desperately needy people in a dark and dangerous age. We commend ourselves then to thee that we might be these kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.